If you have your Bible tonight, we're turning to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 37, and we're going to read together from the opening verse of the Psalm, Psalm 37. I want to add my word of welcome to that of Mr. Greenfields as well. It's good to see all who have gathered with us tonight, and we do pray the Lord's blessing will be upon us as we turn to his word. It's always good to fellowship with Mr. Greenfield and Dr. Douglas as well. And we did make that comment last night. I thought actually when the Macrofelt men weren't going to come tonight to sing, he was priming the pump for he and Dr. Douglas to sing for us. We'll keep that for Monday night next week, and they can sing for us then. But I was quite offended that he didn't ask me to sing with him. But we'll do that on Tuesday night when the convention is over. But it's a joy to be here. It's a joy to have fellowship with the brethren these past couple of nights. And we appreciate you coming tonight as well as we come around the Lord's word this evening. Psalm 37, and we're going to read from verse 1 of the psalm. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 11, and we pray tonight the Lord will bless the public reading of his own precious and infallible word to our hearts. It's verses 1 to 3 that I want to focus our attention on. We will refer to other verses in the psalm tonight, but I want to commence there where we're told, fret not thyself because of evildoers. And then verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. The theme that I want to look at tonight as we come around the Lord's word is the theme of pressing on in perilous times. Pressing on in perilous times, and taking these words from this psalm, Psalm 37, as our text this evening. So with our Bibles open there, let's just seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us tonight in this service already. We rejoice in the sense of song and praise and adoration we have in our hearts for thee. We thank thee tonight for the love that thou hast placed in our souls. And Lord, we love thee because thou hast first loved us. We bless thee too tonight for the desire to come around thy word, to hear a word from thee for our hearts in these times. And our Father, we pray that thou wilt minister powerfully to our hearts, that thou wilt give us understanding, and encourage our souls tonight, we pray. We ask, Lord, that we might know the truth of what we've been listening to already in song, that our Heavenly Father watches over us, and thou art the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord has promised to be with us, and we thank thee, Father, for that glorious truth of thy word, that thou wilt never leave us nor forsake us. Therefore, we may boldly say we will not fear what man can do unto us. Give us confidence in thee tonight, we pray. Encourage our hearts in the gospel. And as we consider something of Christ tonight, that, Lord, thou would thrill our souls. May we leave this house rejoicing in God our Savior. Hear and answer prayer. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing of thy word. And, Lord, we pray that Christ might have all the honor and the glory. For it is in his name we pray and ask these things for his sake. Amen. Psalm 37 was written by David at a time of great wickedness and despair within the nation of Israel. Although it's almost impossible to put a precise date on the psalm or to identify a particular set of circumstances behind these words, It's clear from the language of these verses that evil men were busy with their evil works. The psalm opens with a reference to evildoers. The Hebrew word behind that term has many different shades of meaning. It comes from a word that means to make a loud noise. It also carries the idea of breaking or crushing. In certain places it means to be noxious or to be hurtful. And sometimes in various forms the word is used to speak of those who act or live wickedly. They are evildoers, as verse 1 puts it. Notice also that the opening verse speaks of the workers of iniquity. It's a very common Old Testament phrase and very common in the book of Psalms. And there's a particular dimension to these words that suggests that this was something that was perverse and profane that these people were engaged in. And therefore those two phrases, those two descriptions, evil doers and the workers of iniquity, make it abundantly clear that this psalm was written at a time when David was surrounded by great wickedness. Evil men were flexing their muscles. They were letting their presence be known among the saints of God. They were growing in boldness. They were pushing back the boundaries and were setting themselves against the Lord and against the Lord's people. They were making a lot of noise and were acting in a very perverse and profane way. And the fact that both phrases, evildoers and workers of iniquity, appear in the plural here should not be lost on us. It seems that the Holy Spirit is emphasizing that there was a great number of people who were thinking and planning and acting in this particular way. They had spread themselves across the land, and they were threatening to force their evil ways upon others. And clearly that was something that weighed very heavily upon the psalmist's heart and upon his mind. He opens the psalm with a reference to the evildoers and to the workers of iniquity. Obviously it's upon his thoughts. It's upon his heart what's taking place around him. I think we can understand something of that tonight. Some things never change, and such is the state of things in the 21st century that we feel that we too are surrounded by evil workers and by those who engage in acts of awful iniquity. Is it not true tonight that Christian values are under serious attack? Is it not the case that Christian foundations, gospel foundations, are being assaulted on every side? Is it not true that evil men are waxing worse and worse? Is it not the case that Christian principles are being overthrown and Christian standards are being forsaken and forgotten because it appears popular to do so? Are we not living in a day that has witnessed a concerted campaign from different angles now to undermine the faith of our fathers and to overthrow the very foundations of good society? When we learn that the nation in which we live, and there are multiple people, multiple groups now who are arguing for same-sex marriage, and we're only seeing the tip of the iceberg, that situation is going to accelerate. It's going to be a tremendous issue for the Church of Christ to stand against in these times. When that happens, when we learn that multiple people, multiple groups from all sections of society are arguing for same-sex marriage, when we listen to public figures setting out to deceive the public on so many different matters, when we observe an entertainment industry that produces material that is downright vulgar and profane and grossly immoral, when we learn of schools that are educating children no longer in the things of God, but in the things of the Quran and Islam. We read of moral scandals involving prominent celebrities. When we're told that murdering the unborn child is a right that should be protected by law. When we witness the general downgrade in society and the power of false religion across the nation, are we not made to understand that this is a day when the workers of iniquity and evildoers are very busy? There are people all over the nation working their sinful ways. People all over this nation engaging in rebellion against God, using every opportunity to force their ideas and their philosophies and their dogmas and their sins and their thoughts upon others. There are people who despise Christianity, who hate God, and therefore they hate his law and they hate his people, and they will go to any lengths to force their agenda upon the population. It's the day of evil workers, and evil workers are making a lot of noise, receiving lots of coverage and influencing lots of people and doing lots of damage. And what makes that seem so strange and at times so hard for us to understand is that they seem to prosper. I mean, you notice that it appears that those who are ungodly do well. It appears that their voice is heard and their demands are met. That people follow them, they lobby, and they lobby successfully. The arguments that they present are listened to and accepted. Their influence grows, they're applauded, they're rewarded, their campaign comes, and their campaign changes things. Whereas it seems at times as if the godly are constantly on the back foot. While the ungodly are loud and noisy, the church, it seems, has lost its voice. It has succumbed at times to political correctness. It doesn't speak with authority, it's weak. And when it does speak, it's rarely listened to. And the result is that those who promote wickedness and sin, the evildoers, the workers of iniquity, they seem to triumph and increase and prosper. Believer, that's not a new thing. It's the very issue that appears in Psalm 37 and many other psalms. Look at verse 7 of this psalm. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the wicked man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. You see what's being said there. The wicked man, he seems to prosper. The wicked man brings his wicked devices and they seem to come to fruition. And that can lead to a sense of despair and a sense of confusion for the believer. Why do they prosper and I don't? Why do the wicked get their way and the Christians are pushed out of the way? Why does it appear that the world can do nothing wrong and the Christian can do nothing right? Let me bring that down to a very personal level. Because it may be that some here are facing trials and troubles in your own Christian life. And you're asking, what am I to make of this? How am I to understand this? Others who are not saved don't face the same trials. It seems that while I'm suffering, they're not suffering. While I go through these hardships in life, whatever it might be, they're not going through the hardships. It seems as if they sail through life, whereas I face great storms in life. How is a Christian to face such things? Or to put that question a little differently tonight, how can we press on with God in the midst of perilous times? Well, Psalm 37 provides a powerful answer to that question. I pondered these verses some time ago, and the following brief outline came to mind, how to press on in perilous times. Don't fret. Don't covet, don't doubt, and don't quit. All of that's true, and all of it is there in the opening verses of the psalm. But the more I looked at these words and considered them more fully, I discovered that there's a very deep, Christ-centered answer to that question. How to press on with God in perilous times. And it's that Christ-centered answer that I want to consider with you tonight. How can we, in a world that's marked with so much wickedness and so much by way of the activity of evildoers and the workers of iniquity, how can we as God's people press on in perilous times? There are three things here. First of all, there's a word about the Christian's contentment with Christ. The Christian's contentment with Christ. There are two very important exhortations in the opening verse of this psalm, and both of them are put in a negative way. The first is, fret not thyself. And the second is, neither be thou envious. Now, those two terms demand a little closer attention. The word fret there appears three times in the psalm. It comes from a word that means to be incensed or to be displeased. In our authorized version, it is sometimes translated angry or waxed hot. displeased or kindled. It's often used to describe someone's wrath, their deep displeasure. In this case, it's speaking of being grieved or incensed at the success of the wicked. Then note the word envious. It means to be jealous. And to be jealous to the point that there's a temptation to join with them. You pull those two thoughts together and it's clear that the psalmist is addressing a situation where the godly look upon the ungodly and they're grieved at their prosperity and are tempted to join with them. They see the wicked doing well. They see the wicked and they seem to be getting on in the world. They see them growing wealthy and becoming popular and having an easy life, as it appears. And they're tempted to think that it would almost be better to be like them than to be different and to stand for God. If you can't beat them, join them kind of mentality. Of course, that's always a very dangerous path for the believer. That's why the psalmist exhorts the Lord's people not to fret and not to covet, not to be envious. It's as if he's saying, don't be consumed with how the wicked are faring. Be grieved over their sin, but not over their prosperity. Don't be envious of them. Don't try to be like them. Don't wish that you had what they have. And the reason for that is simple. The person who has Christ already has far more. This is an issue, therefore, of contentment. And weigh it up, believer. Weigh it up. Who is better off? The ungodly man or the Christian man? Who has real riches? Who knows true prosperity? Who is poor and who is rich towards God? That's why the psalmist goes on in this psalm to say in verse 16, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. And the contrast here is between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous man, the child of God, the saint of God, may have little of this world's goods. And the wicked may have more. But the righteous man has Christ. And it's his righteousness, and therefore there is no comparison. We're told in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 that though he was rich, speaking of Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. The child of God is rich in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 7 speaks of the riches of his grace. Ephesians 3 verse 8 speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. The hymn writer put it this way, in land or store I may be poor. My place unknown, my name obscure, of this I have the witness sure. Oh, bless the Lord, I've Jesus. What though the world its gifts deny? I've riches more than gold can buy. The key to treasures in the sky. Oh, bless the Lord, I've Jesus. And that's where true contentment lies. Look at this world of ours. Look at this world with all of its glamour. Look at the world with all of its pleasures. All of its wealth. All of its possessions. All of its interests. All of its pastimes. All of its activities. All of its celebrities. All of its personalities. Add them all together. Examine them. Put a value upon them. And what do they amount to? They amount to vanity of vanities. Believer, they really amount to nothing. These things are temporary, and we will leave them all behind. They really add up to very, very little. And those who have those things are really still very discontent. But then look at Christ. And tell me who has the most reason to be content. It's the Christian. It's the Christian. In Christ, we have something that the worldly person doesn't have. We have riches that they know nothing of. We have spiritual wealth that can never be taken away. We have no need to fret. We have no need to covet the world.
for we have something far better, having Christ.
And let me expand on a little tonight. The riches we have in Christ meet the greatest need we have. The riches we have in Christ meet the greatest needs we have. The prosperity of the ungodly pertains to the body. It consists of earthly possessions. It's money, it's fame, it's things that people have. But those are not the most important things. In Jesus Christ, what do we have? In Jesus Christ, we have a full pardon of our sins. That's what our justification means. He pardoneth all our iniquities. He casts all our sins behind his back. If it was just some of our sins and some we had to deal with ourselves, we could never be saved. But Christ has taken all our sins on his body to the cross. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised for our justification. And in Christ we have a full pardon. All our sins are gone. Not only have we a pardon of our sin, we have peace with God. We have no fear of condemnation. The wrath of God fell upon Christ. And God will not payment twice demand. First at my surety's hand and then again at mine. And therefore there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We have a title to heaven that cannot be taken from us. We have the promised Holy Spirit that cannot be removed from us. We have Christ as our elder brother, God our Father as our heavenly Father, the Spirit as our comforter and our sanctifier. Those are the things that really matter. Those are the things that matter. And those are the things that meet the greatest needs of our hearts. And they're ours in Christ. We have the riches of his grace. Let me say too that the riches we have in Christ are more excellent than anything in the world. More excellent than anything in the world. It's not by accident that the scripture speaks of the precious things of God. Things like precious blood, precious promises, precious faith. The precious thoughts of God. The things of the world are not described like that. Christ is precious. 1 Peter 2:7. Unto you therefore it's believed. Christ is precious. And in Christ we have precious blessings more excellent than anything else in the world. Furthermore, the riches we have in Christ are incorruptible. The world and the things of this world will all pass away. Money doesn't last. Fame is short-lived. Popularity soon wanes. These things have their season. Sometimes a very short-lived season. But Christ is not like that. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same Savior. He's the same King of Kings. He's the same Lord of Lords. He's the same Kinsman Redeemer. He's still the same friend, the friend born for adversity. He is the friend that loveth at all times. He is unchanging. He is the unchangeable Christ. And he's our Christ. He's our Christ. And in him we have riches that are incorruptible because we have a Christ who is unchangeable. It's a very important thing for us to bear that in mind. And notice the language of Psalm 37 and verse 2. Look at verse 2. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Look at verse 35 of the same psalm. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. I sought him, but he could not be found. They just pass away. It's all so temporary. It's all so temporary, but not so with Christ. The riches we have in Christ are eternally secure. The Savior said in Matthew 6, verse 19 and 20, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. What we have in Christ is ours forever.
The justifying grace we have in Christ is ours forever. The pardon of our sin is ours forever. The presence of the Spirit of God is ours forever. We are eternally secure. And the riches we have in Christ are ours by grace alone. These are all by the gift of God's grace. Christ, who was rich for our sakes, became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Believer, that's the point, you see. That's the point of the psalm here. We have been made rich in Christ. We have been made rich by Christ. Therefore, we have no need to fret about or covet the ungodly. So we look around and we see wicked men, we see evil workers and evildoers prospering. We see them, it's seemingly, they're moving forward, they're advancing, they're increasing, they're becoming more prosperous. But we have something, someone far better than they have. We have Christ. And therefore we can be content. Paul said he had learned in whatever state he was in to be content. He tells us in Hebrews 13, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Do you see how that ties in with Psalm 37? Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Our contentment is directly linked to Christ. Sometimes our contentment, we view it to be linked with our circumstances. And if things are going well with us in life, then we're content. And then when things are not going so well with us in life, and there's a downturn in our fortunes, a downturn in our circumstances, we're not so content then. When that happens, what is taking place within our hearts? We're losing sight of Christ. We're taking our eyes off Christ. Paul says he had learned to be content, and he's content in Jesus Christ. Our contentment ought not to be circumstantial. Our contentment ought to be Christ-centered. And whatever happens in life, we can be content because we have Christ, and Christ never changes. How do we press on in perilous times? We press on by understanding our contentment is in Jesus Christ. And it's well with our souls. Not because of what we do or who we are or what we plan. It's well with our souls because we are in union with Jesus Christ. We can rest in him. Do not look upon the ungodly and see what they have. Look upon Christ and see what you have in Christ. There's a word, therefore, about the Christian's contentment with Christ here. There's a word, too, about the Christian's confidence in Christ. Look at verse 3. He says, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. The word trust there means to confide in, or to set one's hope and confidence upon someone. And the exhortation here is an exhortation in relation to the Lord. Trust in the Lord. He's not urging God's people to trust in themselves. He's not urging them to trust in other men. He's urging them to set or to fix their confidence upon the Lord. Now keep the context of that verse in mind. The evildoers that are mentioned in verse 1 are engaged in their evil work. They're prospering, they're proceeding, they're making progress. To take the words of verse 35, they're spreading themselves like a green bay tree. The idea is that they're flourishing. They're spreading out. Everything appears to be going their way. And there's a real danger when that happens that the Christian would either fall into a state of despair and discouragement, or the Christian would look to himself or to others to try and rescue the situation. We either think there's no hope, and we fall into despair. Or we think we must do something to try and rescue the situation by ourselves in our own strength, by the arm of the flesh, and we depend upon ourselves. And either reaction poses a grave danger. Then this word comes in verse 3, trust in the Lord. Put your confidence in Him, is what the psalmist is saying. Put your confidence in the Lord. Hope in God. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and withered as the green herb. Trust in the Lord. Don't covet. Don't fret over them. Don't be filled with anxious worry. Don't be consumed with what they're doing. Just trust in the Lord. We look at the political world around us and it's frightening. We look at the social world and sin abounds. We look at the international world and Islamic terrorists are murdering men and women with wild recklessness. We look at the ecclesiastical world and the church is blighted with apostasy and worldliness and carelessness and spiritual coldness. And maybe we're looking into our own personal world. And as with those other things, the temptation is to give up or throw up our hands in despair and think, where can we go from here? And what can we do in the light of such circumstances? But despair is not the answer. Unbelief is not the way forward, believer. Thoughts of self-confidence, thoughts of self-dependence will never meet the need of this hour. Ignoring the realities of life will be futile. Hoping that things will just go away isn't going to work. So what can the Christian do? What must the believer do? Let us strengthen ourselves in our trust in God. Go back in your mind to the events that are recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Back there, the nation of Israel is facing hard times. Nations have come against them. And Israel knows they're no match for those Confederate armies that have come up into battle. Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah at the time, and though he had made some bad mistakes before, he acts right this time. And in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 12, he says, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. He knows the enemy has come. He knows that he has no might against them. Man to man, he cannot match their manpower. He knows that if he's left to himself, they will swamp him, they will destroy him and his army. And therefore he comes to the Lord and he says, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. He's no longer walking by sight, he's walking by faith now. He means they're trusting in the Lord. His confidence was in God. Satan would have us full of unbelief in a day like this. He loves nothing more than for believers to be guilty of the sin of unbelief. He wants us to look across the situation that we face. And he would have us think that God cannot be trusted. He would have us think there's no point in us praying, no point in us looking to go on in the things of God. He would have us think that we cannot take ground for God in the gospel sense. He would have us believe that it's a hopeless case now, that the wicked has so surpassed any of their expectations that they cannot be defeated. And he would have us tremble in defeat and cower in fear. But this verse lifts us to higher ground. And it tells us to trust in the Lord. We were learning last night about the apostles in the prayer meeting in Acts 1 and Acts 2. Why did they pray? They prayed because they were trusting in the Lord. They were trusting in the Lord in the midst of all their changing circumstances and all that they faced in regard to the forward movement of the Church of Christ. They trusted in the Lord. As we press on with God in perilous times, let us have confidence in Christ's
presence with us. This psalm was written by David when he was an older man. Look at verse 25. He says, I have been young and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Here's a man, he says, I have been young and now I am old. If I can put it this way, David is writing as a man who now has history with God. It's one of the advantages of growing older. You have experiences with God. You can see how God has answered prayer in your own life. You can see in those times of difficulty how the Lord sustained you, how the Lord gave help, how the Lord was present with you. When you're young, you don't have that experience, you don't have that history. But as you're older and grow older, we have more history and more experience. And David says, I have been young and now I am old. He has been round a few corners. He has life experiences. And he says, I have been young, now I am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Understand the significance of that. He's saying here, the Lord will not forsake his people. Others may forsake us. Others may forget us. Others may abandon us. Others may unfriend us. But not Christ. I am with thee. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ is in covenant relationship with us. It's impossible for Christ to cut his people off because he has brought us into union with himself and he has pledged himself to be in our midst. We were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. There's a sense in which we've always been viewed in union with Christ. Then when we are given faith and repentance and exercise that faith and come to trust Christ, we enter into the experience of that union with the Savior. And he will never leave us. The Lord will never leave his people. Abandon them, completely cut them off. Paul was in prison. He lamented that no man stood with him. Then he added, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. We are graven on the palms of his hands. In marks of indelible grace. That not even eternity will erase. Isaiah asked, can a mother forsake her sucking child? It's a horrible thought to think about. But it's possible. But the Lord will never forsake his people. Therefore, we can have confidence in Christ's presence with us. All hell may seem to be against us. But if God be for us, who can be against us? He is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. The friend that loveth at all times the brother born for adversity. We can have confidence tonight in Christ's presence with us. We can have confidence too in Christ's providence for us. Who is in control? Who is in control of this world? Is it the wicked man? Is it the evildoer? The ungodly? It's the Lord. Look at verse 5. He shall bring it to pass. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him. And he shall bring it to pass. The Lord orders all things for our benefit. Psalm 57 tells us that the Lord performeth all things for us. We understand that Christ is the head of the church. But Christ is also head over all things to the church. We know from Romans 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. What does that mean? It means that God is ordering all things for our benefits. Everything. Not just the huge things in life, not just the huge issues and circumstances that we face, but every detail of our lives, every detail of this world's existence is in the providence of God. Take Esther 6. The Jews are facing extermination at the hands of Haman. Mordecai at a previous time had spared the king's life, but he'd never been rewarded for that. And there's a night in which the king cannot sleep. And at that point, Haman comes to proceed with his plan, and the king calls out, "What should I do? What should the king do to the man he delights to honor?" And Haman thinks, the king must be talking about me. So he tells him, put on the royal robe, put him on the royal animal, parade him through the city, and announce that this is the man whom the king delights to honor. And the king says, "Well, go and do that to Mordecai." And Haman's heart must have sunk within him. And you can imagine him leading Mordecai through the city. Haman, this man who was determined to put Mordecai to death. And all the Jews having to parade through the city saying, "This is the man whom the king designs and desires to honor." You've got to wonder, did Mordecai ever say, "Shout it a little louder, Haman"? You really wonder. That was the night the king could not sleep. How many of us have sleepless nights? How many things in life happen and we don't pay any attention to them? But our God is providentially working all things together for our good. We can trust Him. We can trust Him. Sometimes we're like Jacob. When Jacob lamented, "All these things were against me. Joseph was gone. Simeon was in Egypt too. They're asking now for Benjamin." And he says, "All these things are against me." How wrong he was. For all those things were for him. Believer, we can have confidence in Christ's providence. He performs all things for us. And even the wicked are his servants. Nebuchadnezzar is described as the servant of the Lord. "My servant," he calls him. Doing the Lord's bidding for the Lord's glory. We can be confident in Christ's power among us. Look at verse 24 of the Psalm. "Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down." Talks about the steps of a good man. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. "Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." The Lord upholds. The Lord upholds his people. The Lord upholds his church, even though the church is battered and bruised and buffeted by an unbelieving world. The church is upheld by Christ, by his mighty arm. The power of God is exercised for the good of his people. Look at his protection office in verse 40 of the Psalm. "The Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him." You have Christ's provision for us in the Psalm as well. And Christ's peace for us in these words. Verse 11, "The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Verse 37, "Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." We have reason to trust Christ. Let's not put our trust in men, because they will fail. Let's not put our trust in prominent people, princes, prime ministers, presidents, whatever it might be. Let's trust the Lord. And the more we know of Him, why is it we don't trust the Lord more? Why is it we become fretful and anxious and filled with worry? Why is that? Because our trust of the Lord is weak. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. May God give us an understanding of His word that we might trust Him more. He has proved himself trustworthy in the past. He has never failed us before. He will not fail us now. We can have confidence in Christ. The third thing, as we press on in perilous times, is not just a note about the Christian's contentment with Christ and the Christian's confidence in Christ, but the Christian's consecration to Christ. Look at verse 3 again. "Trust in the Lord and do good. So
so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Do good. In other words, don't stop working. Don't stop serving. Don't stop obeying Christ. Don't stop in your walk with God. Don't stop praying. Don't stop in your Christian life. But do good. It's an imperative. Do good. And the word good there means do that which is pleasant or agreeable or beautiful, that which is precious. Strikes me here as a term of sanctification. Trust in the Lord and do good. It's not do good and then trust in the Lord as if it all depends on us. It depends upon the Lord. And because we're trusting in Him, because we are in union with Christ, we are enabled by His grace to do good. And that's what Ephesians 2, 8, 9 and 10 reminds us of when it tells us there that we are saved by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It doesn't stop there, though. It reminds us that we are created in Christ Jesus. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Do good. Do good when men are doing evil. And that's what the reference is in Psalm 37. Those who are evildoers, those who do evil. The child of God is not to be a partaker of the evil that's been done. It's not to do evil. He's not to join in with evildoers. But he is rather to do good. He is to honor his heavenly Father. He is to pray, and you find that in verse 9. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. He is to walk with God. You see that in verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delighteth in his way. Verse 27. He is to depart from evil and do good. He is to be a separated man. A man of sanctification. A man who's holy. We're not to look around at the world around us and say, look at all the unholiness, and not be concerned about our own holiness. We are to be consecrated to Christ. Consecrated to Christ. We're living in a day that really calls for God's people to know Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to be separate unto the gospel for Him and unto Him, to seek His face, to wait upon Him, to walk with Him. It's interesting in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when Paul talks about perilous times there. He comes to the end of that chapter and he has some exhortation for Timothy. He comes to the end of this list of things that he deals with, the perilous times. And he tells him in verse 14, he tells him in verse 13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast heard and has been assured of, knowing of Him thou hast learned them. Continue. Continue in the things which thou hast learned. Reference was made last night to Acts 2, where those who were converted on the day of Pentecost, the 3,000 souls saved by grace that day, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And as we go through perilous times, these last days, we are to continue. We're to continue to do good. We're to continue to live for God. We're to continue to honor Christ. God gives us grace. Come what may, at whatever cost, may God give us grace to understand our contentment in Christ. To increase our confidence in Christ and give us grace and power to be consecrated unto Christ. May God help us to press on in perilous times for Jesus' sake. Let's bind a word of prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word.